A couple was on vacation, enjoying the beautiful beach and warm sunshine that Florida had to offer by floating in the ocean on some rubber rafts. The husband decided that it was time for him to head in, but the wife still wanted to stay out on her raft and sort of soak up the sun and get some more rays in, so she stayed out on her raft. And after a short time, she got lost in just the thought of the warmth and the beauty of the sunshine and where she was at, and she failed to realize that she was slowly drifting out to sea. As she simply relaxed and let the gentle current take her with it, her situation became more and more dangerous. By the time she noticed what was happening, it was almost too late. But the lifeguards who were up on shore had seen her drifting and were able to rescue her before it was beyond their ability and having to call somebody else to do that. How many of us or how many people today are just coasting along or drifting along the spiritual walk? How many of us are simply being careless, like this woman out on her raft, careless and just being caught up in the events of life? Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1 gives a direct warning for just this type of spiritual situation. Hebrews 2, chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away." I want to begin the message with a summary statement about the passage in Revelation that we are going to be addressing this morning, and it is simply this: if you can remember a time when you were closer to Christ than you are right now, you are spiritually drifting. Such was the case for the church at Ephesus. This church was the first that is addressed by the glorified Christ and serves as a stern warning to us to be careful not to drift in our spiritual walk. It's an especially important message for us to consider today when we notice that this was a very active church. I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 1 through 7. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And as it is God's Word, could I invite you please to stand with me as I read this passage and you follow along in your Bibles to honor God's Word. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You can be seated. In this passage, I'm going to look at five different things that I notice in our reading. The first is that this is a church that is a singled out church. It is a singled out church. The second is there is a solid commendation. The third is that there is a shameful criticism. The fourth is that there is a simple correction. And finally, in the last part of the passage, there is a secure confirmation. Let's first of all look at it as a singled out church. As we have read in the beginning of this passage, the first part of verse 1, it is to the church or to the angel of the church at Ephesus. We notice, first of all, that Christ is addressing the angel who is at this particular church. Now, the word in the Greek is angelos, and typically it is translated the word angel. It can also, though, be translated messenger. Most scholars believe that whom Christ is addressing are not the angels who reside in heaven and bring glory to the Lord and serve Him day in and day out, but rather to the messenger or the leader or pastor of this particular church. That's what or whom he is addressing, bringing this letter to that particular individual. Notice also that not only is it addressed to the angel, but it is addressed to the church at Ephesus. So I want to talk, first of all, for a few moments about the church in general, just the church that's there. And if you go back to the book of Acts, you will remember in our study from a couple of years ago, those who were here and going through that time, that Paul, in his second missionary journey, visited very briefly the city of Ephesus. And he established a church through some of the believers, through the believers that were there, that he led to the Lord, and a church was founded, and he left, but in his leaving, he left Aquila and Priscilla, very able Bible teachers, to help continue to found and form this, this fledgling church, this growing church. After a bit of time, Apollos, another gifted Bible scholar and teacher, came, and he also did some teaching there as well. It was in the third missionary journey that Paul returned to help strengthen the believers there at Ephesus, and he stayed there for about 3 years. He began, as he did in most cities that he ventured into, by going to the synagogue and teaching there. But because there was such dissension from the Jewish population that was in Ephesus, he had to leave there. And next door, there was a facility that he was able to rent for about 2.5 years. And every day during the daytime, the afternoon time, from 11 to 4 o'clock, he would teach the people day in, every day. He would have them, and they would be absorbing his teaching. And he did that for 2.5 years. The church had such a tremendous impact on the city itself that we read in the book of Acts, where Demetrius, who was one of the silversmiths in the city, and he, along with the other silversmiths, raised havoc with Paul's teaching that it was affecting their work. They crafted idols, idols especially to the goddess Artemis, or as the Greeks called her, Diana. And so it was affecting their business so much that they created, as we read in the book of Acts, they started a riot and they ran to the amphitheater, and they were there shouting, "Great is the goddess Diana or Artemis," and continued to do that for several hours until the governor came in and he said, "Look, you know, if the Romans hear about this, they're going to come, and the peace that we have enjoyed, they're going to take away." And so he was able to quiet them down. Paul left the city of Ephesus shortly after that because of the threat to his life. But the church, under his leadership for that 3-year period of time, had grown exponentially, and the influence was great in the city, and it affected a lot of different people in positive ways. As he left, Timothy, who had been working with him along the missionary trail in that third journey, was left there in Ephesus, and he became its leader, its elder, its bishop. And he was there for a period of time leading the congregation in Ephesus. And then we read later on from history that the Apostle John, after Timothy was there, came to the city of Ephesus, and he taught for a period of time as well. So you can see that the church of Ephesus has had a great history in terms of the Bible scholarship that was brought to them. Now, what about the city? When the city of Ephesus was founded, it originally was on the sea coast. There was a river that flowed into the sea, and it brought so much silt, depositing it at the mouth of the sea, that the city eventually had to be abandoned, and they continued to move the city back till it became an inland town because of the sedimentary deposits from this river had grown so much. So it became, though, a very prominent seaport and land route where tradesmen came. So from the sea and from land, it was a very prominent route for them. Historians estimate that at the time of Paul's writings and visit of the church at Ephesus, the population there was from anywhere between 250,000 and 500,000 people. It was not the largest city in that region, but it was the most prominent city in Asia Minor. And it was very metropolitan or cosmopolitan. And those in Sunday school who saw the video, it was very much like what we would consider Paris or New York City or Hong Kong. It was a place where cultures kind of came and they camped out and they lived among each other. And so they had a lot of things going on there. Ephesus was so important that if there was a new governor coming into Asia Minor to rule the land, they had to first walk through Ephesus. It wasn't the capital of Asia Minor, but it was so prominent to the Roman government that to become a governor, you had to go through Ephesus. As we stated earlier, Ephesus was the home of the temple Artemis. The temple was huge. And to put it in perspective, if you take the size of a football field, Where did Douglas go? He went upstairs. So Douglas is going to be doing his football practices here pretty soon. And you know the size of a football field. The temple to Artemis was larger than a football field. And it was supported by a couple hundred columns that were just massive. It was considered in ancient history or ancient times to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. That's how ornate and beautiful this temple was. And it was the most prominent there in Ephesus at the time as well. Men and women dedicated themselves to Artemis by becoming temple prostitutes. If a woman wanted to get pregnant, she would come because she was the goddess of fertility. If you wanted your crops to flourish, you would come and offer a sacrifice to Artemis. If you wanted your flocks to grow, you would come and because she was the goddess of fertility. Every month there was a festival that was held in her honor. It not only served as the place of pagan worship, it was the center for banking and commerce. John MacArthur describes the temple grounds as a chaotic cacophony of priests, prostitutes, bankers, criminals, musicians, dancers, and frenzied, hysterical worshipers. This affluent metropolitan city with its gross idolatry, steeped in paganism and materialism, is where Paul took the gospel and where Christ is addressing his first letter in the book of Revelation. What is it that Jesus has to say about this particular church as he addresses the angel who is at the church in Ephesus? We see that in the ensuing verses there, beginning at the second part of verse 1 through verse 3, and then again in verse 6, we notice that there is a solid commendation, a solid commendation. Something that you need to notice about each letter that is written by Christ, scribed by John, and given to these leaders to take back to their congregation. And that is that in some way, Jesus, the description that is given about Jesus is a reference to something that was said in chapter 1. So in this case, when we read, these are the words of the Son of God. Two churches. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Go back to chapter 1 and you'll be able to see that is a reference, direct reference to a description of Christ. Just because the church can boast excellent Bible teachers and leaders, we never should forget that it is Christ who is in control of the church. That's what this is in reference to. The one who holds the seven stars. The seven stars were the angels or the messengers of Christ. And he's the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And we learned last week the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches that are being written to. Christ is in control of his church. We need to never forget that. Even though there are excellent Bible teachers in the church, we need to always remember that Christ is its leader. When I was in college, I took a course on coaching. I thought one day that I might like to coach cross country. And so I took this course, and one of the principles or the theories that we learned about coaching is called the sandwich theory, or the sandwich approaching to coaching. And the premise of it is that when you're talking to one of your people who are on your team, you tell them what they did right, you tell them what they did wrong, and then you tell them what they did right, just to kind of reinforce that in their minds. In a sense, that's what Jesus is doing. In verses 1, 2, and 3, he's telling them some things that they need to know that he's commending them for. And then in verse 4 and 5, he's telling them this is, you know, something that you need to kind of take heart to, because you may think you've got some good things going on, but there's some criticism that I have about you. And then he, verse 6, he says, I've got some good things to say again as well. I'm commending you for. And that's what Jesus is doing. Now, it begins by saying that, in verse 2, I know your deeds. I know your deeds. There are two Greek words that are used in the New Testament. One is in reference to a word that means it's a progressive knowledge. You learn something new today and you add to it tomorrow and the next day and the next day after that. When Robin and I were dating and we would talk on the phone and we would get together and talk and spend time together, I progressively began to know her. I didn't know everything about her on the first date. I'm still learning things about her. That is the word gnosko, but it's not the word that John is using here as Christ is speaking. It's another word, and it means a word that knows completely or knows fully. What Christ is saying about the church at Ephesus is that he knows everything about it. There isn't anything that's secret or hidden from him. He knows it completely. He knows it fully. That's the impression that we need to understand from this particular passage. Christ knows how much effort we put into preparing when we teach a class, or when I prepare to do a sermon, or whatever it is in the church that you are doing. Christ knows everything about it. He just doesn't know the act. He not only knows the activity, but he knows the motive, the heart behind why we do it. So, what is it that he knows about this church in particular? What are the good things that Christ is commending them for? Let's read this passage again. He says in verse 2, I know your deeds. I know your hard work. I know your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name's sake and have not grown weary. And then down in verse 6, I know that you have this also in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. Those are the characteristics of the church that he is in favor, the things that he's commending them for, the things that he knows about. He knows their hard work. He knows that they were actively serving each other and the community. If we were to think about them as a church, it might have a full calendar of events that are going on, that they have Sunday morning services and events for children and junior church and Sunday school. And they have other services and midweek services and Bible studies and kids programs and full choir and an orchestra. And they're just very active. They have a full plate of events and things that they're doing in the church and for the community. They were active and they were energetic. It also says that they were persevering. Now, we notice that this word appears two times. Here it's speaking about the fact that they were persevering in the things that they were doing, but then later on it says that they were persevering in the hardships that they were enduring as well. As we understand what was taking place in Christendom there in that particular time, there was a lot of persecution that was going on. So not only were they persevering in the hard work, that they just stuck their shoulder to it and just continued to do things, to be active, but they also were persevering under the persecution that was occurring at the time as well. And so the Lord is commending them that they have the stick-to-itiveness to be able to endure those hardships that were coming along. After all, we have heard that idle hands are the devil's workshop. And so they were active. They were doing things and they were creative in their ministry approach. They didn't ease up. In the 40 years that the church had been in existence, they continued to diligently serve the Lord. And so Christ is commending them for their labor. He also says in this passage that I'm commending you because you don't tolerate wicked men. He's pointing to the fact that those who came in and said that they were apostles, that they tested them. They just didn't take it face value what that individual was saying from the pulpit or in Bible studies. But they did the diligence to search Scripture. They had sound doctrine. Not only were they filled with serving and duty, but they had sound doctrine. I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and I had several verses I wanted to look up, but this is the only one I want to show you. And verse 11, 17 verse 11. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. The church was being commended because when an individual came in and they said they had a word from God and they were teaching from God's word, they just didn't say that, okay, it must be true because that's what the pastor or the Bible teacher is saying. I don't want you to ever believe that what I say is true. I hope that I say is true. But I want you to go home and test it. And that's what these believers were doing. When false teachers came in, they knew because they would go back and they would study for themselves and come back and challenge those individuals. And that's what the Bereans were doing here in Acts 17 with the Apostle Paul. We're not just going to take it that what you're saying is accurate. We're going to study it for ourselves. And they found out that he was true. The people at the church of Ephesus had that belief that they were going to study and have purity in their doctrine. Many in the modern church today want peace over doctrinal purity. Unlike the church at Ephesus who couldn't tolerate sin, many in the church today don't hate sin as they should. We're persuaded by every wind of doctrine that comes along, and Christ is commending the Ephesian church for their steadfastness in the Word. And then it says as well, as we mentioned, that they were commended for their perseverance in the persecution. They endured hardship. They endured hardship. What does the passage say? For my sake. They endured for the name of Christ. And that's why John was there in the island of Patmos. He had been exiled there on that island because of his faith. And these believers were enduring for the name and the sake of Christ. Galatians 6, 9 and 10 tell us not to be to become weary in doing well, because in due season we will reap if we don't faint. As we have opportunity, we should do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. John is writing on behalf of Christ, who's saying, don't become weary. I'm commending you because you are sticking to it. I ask, would we be commended for such devotion to God's word and active service? And then he says, you have this in your favor as well in verse 6, that you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. Scholars aren't real sure about what the Nicolaitans were, and there are some several different kinds of things that come up. Some believe that the Nicolaitans were founded by Nicholas of Antioch, who in Acts chapter 6 and verse 5 is named among those who were selected as deacons to go and serve the widows. He was a proselyte of Judaism and had gotten saved under the ministry of the apostles there in Jerusalem, and he was selected. Some believe that this is the same individual who then strayed from doctrinal purity and founded the Nicolaitans. Other scholars believe that because his name means victory and people, that he began the separation of the clergy and the people that then continued on into especially the Middle Ages. Still others believe, and many scholars believe, that the Nicolaitans were a sect which taught that if a person wanted to fully understand sin, they could embrace it. They should embrace it so that they could fully and better understand what sin was about. Very similar to the Gnostics, that the body is nothing, the soul is everything, and so licentiousness is okay. That's the sect in which the church at Ephesus hated. They couldn't stand what they were doing. And he said, I have this with you as well because I don't like what they're doing. You know, I hate what they're doing. Whatever the case, the Ephesian church hated the practices just as much as what Christ did. Do we hate sin with as much passion? They are solid reasons that Christ gives for the church is why it should be commended. But then the Lord has a word of rebuke. And in this verse 4, he says there's a shameful criticism. A shameful criticism. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the higher... We'll go on to that in a minute. You have forsaken your first love. That is a chilling rebuke to me. To think that the Lord, the God of the one who's going to judge, is coming with a rebuke that they have lost their first love. They have left Him. They were eager to serve. They were zealous of good works. They were doctrinally sound. They hated what God hated. Yet He says that they didn't love Him the way they used to. Something happened along the way that caused their love for the Lord to diminish, to cool off. I'm reminded of the judgment scene when the Lord tells one group he's got the group separated on his right and his left. And on the group that's on his left, he says to them, depart from me because I don't know you. Well, why? And he says, you know, we did all these things for you. We went and, but if you don't do these for the least of these, then you don't do them for me. They didn't love him. There are those in the church today who think that God will accept them because of their service, but who do not have a heart for Christ. Deuteronomy 6:5 says, love the Lord with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. The church of Ephesus had forsaken their first love. It means that they had left or abandoned or even renounced that love, even though they were still actively serving Him. Their service was out of duty rather than out of devotion. Their service was a habit of hands, not from the heart. They had given Him their hands and service and their head and doctrinal purity, but they had left loving Him with all their heart. They thought that activity equated to love for the Lord. The condemnation in the Greek is emphatic. It literally means your first love you have left. Earlier, when Paul wrote to them, the book of Ephesians, he commends them because you have a great love for the saints. But somewhere in the time that Paul wrote to them and the time that Christ is now writing to them, some 40 years later, they had left that first love. One author wrote that orthodoxy and service are not enough, that Christ wants the believers' hearts as well as hands and head. J. Vernon McGee notes that when the church life becomes a burden, when it becomes a duty, when there is something wrong with, then there is something wrong with our relationship. I hope that it isn't any secret that I love my wife. Sometimes at the end of the day, she'll say to me, thank you for doing the dishes or cleaning the kitchen, or thank you for weeding the garden, or thank you for picking up David. She was maybe going to go do that and something happened and she couldn't, so I went and did it. And she'll thank me. And sometimes I'll respond by saying to her, well, I'm just trying to earn my keep. But she knows really that I do those things, not because I have to, but because I want to, because they're expressions of the love that I have for her. Christ is saying you can do all these things and they can be what you believe to be a demonstration of your love, but I really know your heart. I really know your motive. One of the favorite scenes that I have of The Wizard of Oz is when Dorothy and the Scarecrow meet the Tin Man. And he's stuck in that pose with his axe. And so they oil him and they get him moving again. And the Scarecrow says to him that he's perfect. And the Tin Man says, perfect, bang on my chest. And so the Scarecrow obliges and there's that echo that sounds and he says, beautiful. And then the Scarecrow, the Tin Man says, what? I don't have a heart. First love is absolute devotion to Christ. It is fervent, personal, uninhibited, excited, passionate, openly displayed. Our love for Christ should deepen and become richer all the while, never losing its excitement. When we begin to take the other person for granted, when things become routine, we are in danger of losing our first love. The church at Ephesus had separation from the world, but they had forsaken their first love. John 14:21 tells us that if we love Christ, we will obey His commandments. And speaking to Peter in John 21, Jesus says that if Peter loved Him, He would take care of feeding His sheep. Peter writes in his first epistle that we should love Christ even though we don't see Him. And then Jesus also says that to love God is the first and greatest commandment. And then Jesus says in Matthew 10 that our love for Christ must be greater than any love that we have for others, even our closest family. So I ask you this morning, how's your heart? How's your heart today? Do we really love Christ as we should, or do we just give it lip service? Would Christ come to our church and give us the same rebuke? A cooled heart leads to spiritual apathy. A cooled heart severely diminishes the influence of the church. A cooled heart for Christ leads to compromise and spiritual decay. A cooled heart can eventually lead to departure from the faith. Jesus had a warning for them that they had cooled their heart. John Walvoord says, whatever the object of love, anything which hinders a true love for God may cause a Christian to lose his first love. John Piper writes in his book, God is the Gospel, essentially asks whether we are in love with God. The critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, would you be satisfied with heaven if Christ weren't there? If we're satisfied with that, then we have left our first love. We have left loving Christ. If we are satisfied with all that we could ever want, but Christ weren't present, then we have left our first love. Francis Chan writes in his book, Crazy Love, God wants us to crave this relationship with Him as we crave all genuine love relationships. Isn't that what brings Him glory? When believers desire Him and are not merely slaves who serve Him out of obligation. We sing at times, I love You, Lord, and I lift my voice. To worship You, O my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. Is it from our head or is it from our heart? That's the question that I think Jesus is asking of us to ponder today. You remember the story in the Old Testament where Jacob went to his uncle's home, Laban, and he fell in love with Rachel, and he served Laban for 14 years. And that scripture tells us that Jacob loved Rachel so much that those 14 years seemed only like a day, that they just flew by. And that is the kind of heart that we should have for the Lord. Well, in verses 4 and 5, there is a simple correction. If we find that our heart is no longer the way it should be, what is there that we can do to restore it? And he says this, remember the height from which you have fallen, repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. And so the first thing is that we need to remember. Christ is saying, go back to the beginning when you first had that experience of a new relationship with Me and the joy that was there, and remember that. When the prodigal son was sitting in the pigsty, it was there in the midst of his despair that he remembered what life was like under a wonderful relationship with his loving Father. But he didn't just stay there remembering. The second thing we find in this passage in Revelation 2 is that we're to repent. Not only remember, but if we find that in remembering that we have strayed from where we should be, then we should repent. And that's what the prodigal son did. He got up and he ran back to his father and he repented of the sin that he had. He wanted to have that restoration. And Christ says, when you ask forgiveness, I'll do what? I'll forgive you. I'll restore that relationship that was once there. So we need to not only remember, but we need to repent. And repentance just is a turning away and going in a different direction. And then the third thing that he says is that we need to repeat.
We need to repeat. We need to go back and do those things that we did at the beginning when a relationship that was fresh and new. Repeat those things. David, it's no wonder, no secret that David loves Legos. And when he's putting his Legos together, there are some instructions that tell him he needs to go back and repeat a step. He needs to go back and do it again. See, if he doesn't do that, it's not going to turn out right. He's going to have extra pieces left over. We need to repeat the service, the love, the joy that we had. And that's what Christ is inviting us to do, that if we find that our heart has strayed from what it was, that we should remember and repent and repeat those things from the first. And the final thing I see in verse 7 is that there is a secure confirmation. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That is going to be repeated to each of the churches that Jesus is writing to. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is not saying that the whole passage, because a little bit earlier he says, if you don't do those things, if you don't remember, don't repent, don't repeat, then I'm going to take your lampstand from you. He's not saying you're going to lose your salvation. He's saying you're going to lose your influence. You will no longer be the light. And we know from testimony and from history that eventually by the 14th century, the city of Ephesus was abandoned. It no longer was a prominent city. It no longer had an existence. It no longer had an influence. And that's the question I think that Christ is asking of us. Have we left our first love? If we don't repent, if we don't remember, don't repeat, if we don't come back to Him in that love relationship, that our testimony, our influence in the community, in the world, will diminish to a point where it will become obscure and then it will be no longer. But if you're an overcomer, I will give you the right to eat of the tree of life. The tree of life was there in the Garden of Eden, and because of the sin of Adam and Eve, they were forced to leave the garden, and God put guards around it so that they couldn't come back and eat of it and forever be lost in their condition of sinfulness. And so Jesus is saying to these people, the garden now, the tree of life has now been put into God's paradise, into heaven. And it is in the New Jerusalem that we see it in the end of Revelation. And he's saying, for those who overcome, I'll give you the right to eat from it. Only Christ can do that, can't he? Only Christ can give the right to an individual to eat from it. Only Christ is the one who can give us eternal life. And so it says that I will give you the right to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To him who overcomes, to him who overcomes. Warren Wisby writes that what Christ is telling them is that the church that loses its love will also lose its light, no matter how doctrinally sound it may be. I go back to the words of Solomon, who wrote in Proverbs, and it's a warning for us that we need to guard our heart. We need to guard our heart. Christ is in the midst of His church. Only He has the right and authority to give an accurate assessment from His inspection of the heart of the church. And the words to the church of Ephesus are for us. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If we don't, we will find ourselves drifting further and further away from the Lord. Sometime during their 40-year history, they had lost their way. Let's heed the warning given by Christ, and if need be, return to His first love. Otherwise, Christ may come and remove our lampstand. Pray with me. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm wondering this morning if the Lord has spoken to you in some way and you realize that maybe you're like the church of Ephesus and you have left that first love, and this is a call from God for you to return back to Him in a love relationship that He wants to have with you. Maybe you've been actively involved in doing things for Him, but you find that it's become more out of duty rather than out of a heart of devotion for Him. And I'm wondering this morning if today, now is the time to confess that to the Lord. Say, I want to have a heart that loves You. I want to have a heart that serves You, not because I have to, but because I want to. And so this morning, if the Lord has spoken to you in some way, would you just slip your hand up? I want to pray for you. Amen. 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 Number of hands. Maybe the Lord has spoken to you today and you have never trusted Christ as Savior. And I want to give you that opportunity. You can meet with myself or any of the deacons. We'd be glad to sit down and share with you from God's Word how you can know for sure that you will be an overcomer and be able to eat from that tree of life that Christ has offered. Is there someone this morning who would say, Pastor, I don't know Christ. I've been to church a long time, maybe, and but I've never taken that step. Is there someone this morning, slipped up hand, I could pray for you, meet with us afterwards? Father, again, you know our hearts. You have seen the hands, and I pray that this message will speak to us, that we would do things because we love you, that we would be drawn back into that right relationship with you that you desire and that you deserve, and that from it, Father, you will continue to help us as a congregation, as a church, to have a light and a testimony and an influence in this community for the sake of Christ, to reach more and more people. And so I want to commit ourselves to be your servants, and that from it we might love you more and serve you better. And we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.